Turn over to Luke 19:11. Luke 19:11. Well, today does mark the completion of my 27th year here. I can guarantee you there will not be another 27. Somehow, I just don't think I'll have the energy at 87 to make it. You can do the math and you'll figure out how old I am. Lord willing, I'll have many more years, but that's in His hands, isn't it? Luke 19. Now, for some time, we've been examining various events that have occurred as Jesus has been making His way south from Galilee. He was up in that area. He crossed over into Perea on the east side, what is now modern Jordan, and it's come south. The Jews typically would avoid Samaria. There are lots of pilgrims coming down for Passover, so there are many people around. And along the way, many, many different events have happened. He's been healing people. He's been teaching. He's been reacting with those who have come up and had questions. Significance was the man he healed of leprosy, Luke 17, restored the sight of the blind men. We saw that a few weeks ago, Luke 18. But also these other issues. The Pharisees had come up, and He gave a strong warning to them about their self-righteousness, eventually culminating in a story demonstrating that a publican who came to God beating his breast, confessing his sins, and asking for God's mercy was in better condition than they were with their self-righteous prayers. The publican went to his house justified. So there's been a lot of warnings. Humility is still a key to heaven, and that's what this publican had shown in that story. The Pharisees were the opposite. Being so prideful, they ended up removing themselves from God's mercy. Well, soon after that rebuke, some Pharisees sought to discredit Jesus by trying to get Him to publicly state His position on marriage. They knew His position was strict because He's talked on it before. Well, Jesus does not mind taking people back to the Scriptures, which is what He did. He took them back to the law of Moses, and in the process ended up demonstrating that they were ignorant of Moses, though they proclaimed to be those who were the keepers of it, and showed that they were also immoral themselves, because their own practices were, they basically mimic our own in the society, divorce for any reason, and what Jesus demonstrated, that is not what it was from the beginning. It was one man, one woman for life. That's God's design. And that their practices only ended up multiplying divorce. And the only one in the divorce that would be free to remarry without committing adultery would be the innocent party if the divorce was caused by sexual sin. And so again, He was demonstrating the Pharisees were not what they were claiming to be. Well, within a day or so after that, Jesus was approached by a rich young ruler. He wanted to know what good thing he might do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven or inherit the kingdom of heaven. A good question, but the questions that Jesus asked in return, and then the command He gave him to follow Him, the man was not willing to do. He loved his wealth more than what was necessary for him to inherit the treasures of heaven. And in fact, he became the example of why Jesus would state just after that to His disciples of how difficult it was for rich men to be saved. In fact, it would be impossible for them to be saved. Now, that was a severe blow to the common ideas that the rich were in a better position to inherit and gain access to heaven. But actually, it is only by God's grace and mercy that anyone gets into heaven, isn't it? It's not just the rich that's impossible, it's everyone. And that very point was then demonstrated later that day when Jesus called out by name a very sinful tax collector, a chief of tax collectors named Zacchaeus, who had climbed up into a tree just to get a look at Jesus. He wasn't looking to inherit eternal life, but in God's gracious sovereignty, Jesus had a divine appointment with him, knew him by name, and salvation came to Zacchaeus's household that very day, demonstrated by a very real fruit of repentance on Zacchaeus's part. That's in Luke 19. We looked at that last week. Now, all those things are important, and that's why we spent so much time dealing with them in detail over the last several months. But all through this, an important overriding consideration that Jesus had is that he is nearing Jerusalem. He is heading to Jerusalem, and he needs to have his disciples prepared for what is going to happen once he gets there. He has told them several times the details. But as we saw a few weeks ago, even though he had just told them, they did not understand it. And instead, they're bickering back and forth about who is the greatest in the kingdom, or who will be sitting at the right and left hand of Jesus. James and John, along with their mother, mind you, even approach him to try and secure those positions. That is the background for the section we're looking at today. That's what's behind all of this and this parable that Jesus is going to say. Look at Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, the timing of this is after he had declared that salvation had come into the home of Zacchaeus, which we looked at last week. We can be sure that Jesus would have taught more than the couple sentences that are there in Luke 19:9 and 10. But he is telling those that are listening, but primarily his disciples, about what is going to happen. He wants them prepared, and that is the main focus of the parable. What actually is going to happen when they get there, as opposed to what they are thinking is going to happen. Now, the timing of this is a little questionable. It is either the same day that Jesus met Zacchaeus, or it is the next morning. Now, I have a map here. We'll try and show you what has already happened just on this one day. Now, first, if it's the same day, this is an extremely long day, and Jesus and the disciples would have had to walk from wherever they were in Perea. I think I got off my pointer. So they were somewhere over in here, and they had to walk into the old section of Jericho. And along the way, he has taught several lessons. Okay, they get into Jericho, and then he has, that's at minimum of 6 miles, because it's 6 miles from the Jordan River to this area here. Then he has to travel down to New Jericho, which is the next one, so you can hit the button. That's about 2 miles down here. And between there, that's where he meets the two blind men. He heals Bartimaeus, gives him his sight back. And then he meets Zacchaeus in Jericho. The text is very clear that he stays with Zacchaeus. Some say, well, maybe he just had a meal with him. All right, so however far he's traveled, whatever time of day it is, he's going to have a meal. Here's what had to happen if he continues on this day. So he has to travel from Jericho and go all the way to Jerusalem. It's 17 miles minimum, depending where he is. And then it's an elevation gain of at least 3,500 feet. Those who do hiking know that a 17-mile march with that elevation gain, that's a pretty good walk, especially since you've already done at least 8 miles, probably more, had a lot of stops in between, so it's late in the day. Then he gets to Jerusalem and he travels back to Bethany, where he's going to spend the night. That's another 2 miles and also uphill, because he goes over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem back up. So some say that they think this all happened on one day. If so, I think Jesus could do it. But I kind of wonder about the people with him, you know? You got a group that's going with and making this travel. All the disciples are there. I think logistically, 27 miles with steep ascent and all those events, that's a lot. It would appear to me that when he said to Zacchaeus that he's going to stay in his house, Menno, he meant to stay there overnight. And this is probably the next day. And the reference there in Luke 20:28 about going to Jerusalem is then that next day, and now he's heading up to Jerusalem. Now, either way, whichever way that is, the reason for the parable is still the same. The disciples are still supposing that when they get to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to start manifesting itself, culminating in Jesus taking his role as Messiah on David's throne, and all the prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures are going to be fulfilled. That's still what they're expecting. That's still on their minds. We will find yet again, even after they get to Jerusalem, it's still on their minds, and they're still arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Yes, we humans can be pretty stubborn, can't we? Sometimes it takes a lot to get it through to us what God is saying. This particular parable is going to reveal the future nature of the kingdom that is going to happen after he gets to Jerusalem, and then what it will be in the future. Another lesson, do not be expecting me to take reins. I'm not throwing off Rome at this time. And so the parable begins. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returns. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now the parable actually begins with setting a scene the people would have understood, because what he just described is the way their leaders, their rulers, had gained their authority. Now most recently, Archelaus and Antipas, both sons of Herod the Great, had to travel to Rome to be established there by the emperor as tetrarchs, that is, the having authority after their father's death in 4 BC. Now, Archelaus was then given rule over Judea, and then Antipas over Galilee and Perea. Now, each of these end up with the name Herod as well. So Herod Antipas, he had a 43-year reign, 4 BC to 39 AD, before a family intrigue caused him to be removed by Rome. Archelaus did not do so well. He's also called Herod the Ethnarch, but the people of Judah were against him from the beginning, and they had reason to be. He was a cruel ruler. He also was very insensitive to the sensibilities of the Jews, and it just resulted in continued opposition. They actually did send a delegation to Rome trying to block him from becoming king. They were not successful in keeping him from becoming ruler, but they did keep him from getting the title king. He never achieved that. In 6 AD, the continuing opposition, Rome finally removed him and exiled him to Gaul. That's modern France. Among the positive things he did, though, is he did expand and refurbish Herod's winter palace there in Jericho, and he had brought water down from a place near Nara. Now, in this parable, the nobleman then goes away in order to receive the authority for his kingdom. And before he goes, he takes 10 of his slaves, and he gives them some money, and he charges them to do business until he returns. Now, the particular Greek word used here, pragmataomai, it means to pursue with vigor, to be concerned about, be occupied with. We actually get our English word pragmatic from it. It was used in relationship to pursuits politically, intellectually, and also business, in trade and in money lending. Now, the total amount of money given here, 10 minas, each one gets one, each of these 10 slaves. Now, that's not a lot, but it's not a little either. A mina was worth 100 denarii. And a denarius was the common wage of a laborer. You work a day, you get a denarius. So this equals 100 days labor, wages for that labor, or just a little over 3 months. That's not insignificant. So he entrusts this money to his slaves, expecting them to do something with it and make a profit while he's gone. What would you do if you had an extra 3 months' wages to invest in something, right? That's what they have. What are they going to do? Now, let me quickly mention here that a parable in Matthew 25, 14 through 30 is similar, and sometimes you'll see the commentators try and blend them together. They're similar only in that there's a man who goes on a journey that entrusts his slaves with money to earn a profit while he is gone. But that's the only similarity. The number of slaves is different. How much he gives them is different. The purpose of the parables are different. Jesus told many parables, so there's nothing surprising that some of them are going to have similar elements and yet be very different parables. Now, this parable is fairly easy to interpret because the key elements are easy recognizable to us, because we live after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and we have the completed New Testament. So it's easy to see all this. Keep in mind, that would have not been so easy for the disciples at that point, because they're looking forward to it and not sure what the future holds. Now, the nobleman here, then, is a parallel with Jesus. As he's now close to Jerusalem, he is near to the time in which he is going to leave in order to receive his kingdom. He is going to suffer, he's going to be crucified, but he's also going to rise from the dead, and 40 days later, he's going to ascend to heaven where he is still, as where he's preparing a place for those who are his followers. One day he is going to come and receive us back to himself. He is going to establish his kingdom here, his millennial kingdom. We are looking forward to that. So he's received the authority at the after his crucifixion and after his resurrection. In fact, that in the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. So he's received it. The fullness of it is still future. Now, the slaves are those who belong to Messiah. Now, all Christians are slaves of Christ. I recognize in our politically correct culture, saying someone's a slave is tantamount to a terrible sin or something. But this is the language of Scripture, and it's a good description. We are slaves of Christ because we have been purchased by His blood. That is how we are redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 states that specifically. The Lord has given to every believer gifts, abilities, ministries, empowerment by which we were to serve Him out of our love and respect for Him. He is our master. We are to use then what He's entrusted to further His interests on this earth while He is in heaven, while we're waiting for Him. That's our responsibility. And then the statement in the parable about the citizens hating the nobleman and sending a delegation after him to try and prevent him from receiving the kingdom may match the actions taken against Archelaus some 30 years earlier, but its inclusion here is for a different purpose, regardless of any possible allusions to Archelaus. This concerns those who are going to oppose the Messiah after he gets to Jerusalem. They've been opposing him already. They do not want him to assert his authority as Messiah. It only escalates after he enters into Jerusalem and people are proclaiming Hosanna to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The religious leaders hated Jesus. They want to keep that from happening. And so they are the parallel to these folks in this parable. Now, another great difference between Archelaus and this parable is that those who oppose Archelaus, they eventually succeeded. Those who oppose Jesus, they will never succeed because he's God. His will be done. Then verse 15, we find there's rewards for the faithful. This verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, And you are to be over 5 cities. Now the parable continues with what should be expected. Really, the nobleman returns. He's received the proper authority over his kingdom. And after getting back, he calls in his slaves to find out what they have done with what he entrusted to them. What have you done in my absence? Now, his slaves are going to vary in ability, but each is going to be expected to do the best they could according to that ability, and there still should be some sort of profit for him. Now, the first slave comes and reports a tenfold increase. I'd like that guy handling my investments, right? He does great. He had 1 mina. He gained 10. He's got a total of 11 now. But notice the slave's humility here. He states it that the mina made the profit, not himself. Your mina has made 10 more. He doesn't claim for himself. The king is very pleased, and he commends him for his faithfulness. The master understands that this slave has an ability and he is faithful. He has put those abilities to good use and he has made a very good profit. Now, the text does not state whether the slave was expecting to receive anything or not. But I'm sure he was very surprised when he suddenly it's like, I'm going to put you over 10 cities. 10 cities? I thought I was a slave. Okay, something's really happened here. That is a promotion. But he had proved to be faithful with something of little value, money. And so the king now knows I can entrust this man with something of greater value. Not just the monetary value that be of a city, but the lives of the people that are within it. And I believe something even more comes out of this. I have no doubt that this also meant freedom. From the standpoint that slaves could purchase their freedom in that world, if he's doing this well, he certainly would have been able to raise the funds and purchase his freedom. But probably more so from the fact that if he is going to be ruling over 10 cities, he's going to have enough autonomy to do it. The king is appointing him, so the king does not have to micromanage it. So there's a freedom that comes with this as well. Freedom because he can handle the responsibilities. And isn't that something we teach our children from early on? As you demonstrate that you can handle the responsibility, you have more autonomy, you have more freedom. Because eventually we want them to be young adults who can handle themselves and have complete freedom to control themselves. So this would be the same here. He's going to have freedom because he's demonstrated he can handle the responsibility. Now the second slave reports the increase from what he was given, and he also does it in a very humble way. Your mina master has made 5 minas. He doesn't claim it for himself, just like the first slave. Now, that's half of what the first guy did, but I think all of us would be very pleased with a guy who can come in with a 500% profit, right? He could be my manager. Happy to have him. But, again, he demonstrates a characteristic that is pleasing to the king. There's a humility here. In fact, that's something that is important for us to apply ourselves, right? We should be just as humble. It's a general truth. It's also a protection for us against pride and bragging when we recognize it's not us. Whatever abilities you have, whatever God entrusts you in ministry, whatever empowerment he gives you, ultimately, who actually is doing the work? It is God working through you to accomplish his will. He is the one at work. He is the one who is accomplishing things. And frankly, those who have such abilities, we have no need to boast. What we accomplish is all that needs to be shown. That's enough, isn't it? So the master here treats this slave in a like manner of the first one. He gains authority over 5 cities. Now these same principles apply to all of us who are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we are to be faithful with whatever the Lord entrusts to us. Again, individual ability varies a lot, doesn't it? Even if you have the same giftedness, it still varies a lot. But faithfulness is something that should be a mark of every Christian. That should just be what we are. We are faithful to Him. With whatever gift, whatever ministry, whatever empowerment He gives us, faithfulness should mark every single believer. I'm not comparing the accomplishments with other believers. I'm simply comparing the faithfulness. Am I being as faithful to God as I should be? Second, whatever any individual accomplishes will also vary according to ability and diligence in applying those abilities. However, every Christian should have that same humble attitude as we saw in these 2 slaves. In fact, isn't that Paul's attitude? Isn't that how he demonstrated himself? He was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, and all that he accomplished, he states, was according to God's working of power in him. He didn't claim it for himself. That's Ephesians 3:7-8. Now, Paul was aware of his own efforts, but is even more aware it is God working in and through him. In fact, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them." There would be something to boast about, but he doesn't stop there. "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." He immediately put it back, it's God at work. That was his attitude. His admonishment to the Corinthians, whose pride and had caused rifts and fractures among them, was to be humble. And remember that it is neither he who plants that is anything or he that waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Period. And that's where glory goes to. It goes to God. We are to be humble slaves. Third, we know that God will give rewards to those who are faithful because the scriptures state that in a lot of places. Jesus describes a reward given to the sheep in Matthew 25, 34, saying, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In John 12, 2 and 3, he said this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive to myself, that you may be there with me also." The first and primary treasure is eternal life. But there are others also mentioned. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus commands for us to lay up treasures in heaven. So if he's commanding us to do that, guess what's in heaven? Treasures, right? And we're supposed to be storing them up there. So it is something we should be doing. There are treasures in heaven. In Matthew 19, 27 through 30, which we looked at about a month or so ago, in answering Peter's question about what they would receive because they had left everything to follow Jesus, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," so there's the millennial kingdom, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many are first will be last, and last will be first." So that's all the rest of us. There is something there. I also mentioned in that same sermon the five crowns described in the epistles. There's the crown of life referenced in James 1:12. It's given to those who persevere in the midst of tribulation because of their love for the Lord. There's the imperishable wreath Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That is given to those who learn self-control in the pursuit of godliness. Paul names the crown of exaltation in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. That is the reward for those who are diligent in fulfilling the Great Commission. And part of that exaltation is in the very people who have become Christians because of your faithfulness in declaring the gospel. The crown of righteousness is described in 2 Timothy 4:8. And it's a blessing that's given to all that love the Lord's coming and live daily with that in view. And so their lives are going to be changed from that. There is a crown of righteousness. And then for those that serve the Lord as his under-shepherds in his church, 1 Peter 5:2 states there is a crown of glory. So take to heart, these are promises of future reward. Do not be discouraged by the difficulties that you face in daily life, the hardships that come upon you. Paul stated this succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There is a blessed future ahead for us. You have Jesus' word on that. Now, in contrast to these rewards for the faithful, there is we get a commendation and reward for these, for that faithfulness. There's greater responsibilities in keeping those abilities. Those who are not faithful are condemned, and they lose what they have. Look at verse 20. "Another came saying, 'Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.'" This slave fails to carry out the command of the master to do business with the mina until he returned. He was concerned about it, or he should have been concerned about it. He was to put some effort into this, some kind of business, some kind of money-lending venture, something. Instead, it says he put it away in a small piece of cloth, a handkerchief, a face napkin, something. That's a value. What would you do if you had 3 months of wages in coins? You put it in a handkerchief? That's what he did. Actually, that's lazy. Because generally, if you were trying to keep something from a thief from stealing it, you'd bury it someplace so the thief wouldn't find it. Otherwise, the thief breaks in and he's rummaging through your house, and they wouldn't have very much. I found the napkin, I found it, and I steal it. So they'd bury it. He didn't even bother with that. So his master gives him a severe rebuke using his own excuse against him, saying this, verse 22. He said to him, "By your words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" That's rhetorical because the slave had just said that. "Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" The rebuke includes the reasons this slave is characterized as worthless. First, he knew his master well enough to know what was expected, and just returning what was entrusted to him would not be acceptable. Second, related to the first, it was contrary to the command given to him. He was to do something with the money. He did nothing. Third, the slave's inaction demonstrated laziness. Now, they did not have banks as we have them now, but they had money lenders, and they basically would take in the same function as banks. You could put money with them, and they would lend it out, and they would pay you some interest on it, and they'd make even more themselves. He didn't even do that. That's lazy. And if he really did not know how to start a business, how to make investments, there are these other slaves around him that are doing very well. He could have asked them, gotten some advice, and done something. But he did nothing. And because of that, he would be left with nothing. Verse 24. Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. The consequence for the slave's unfaithfulness was losing what he had. It was taken away from him and given to the slave that was faithful. The unfaithful slave lost more than just the mina, though. The nobleman originally personally gave each of these minas to these slaves. There was a personal interaction. But notice here, he commands those present, that would be the other slaves, the court attendants, to carry out the orders. He is not going to have anything to do with them. If that's what you're doing, they're going to take care of you. I'm not even doing it myself. There is a loss of that relationship as well. Now, Jesus makes the point, the parable, clear then in his conclusion there, starting in verse 25. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." Then he goes on, "I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Now those standing by were confused about why the one that had had the most was given even more. Do you recognize here that Jesus is not a Marxist? He's not a socialist. He actually is a capitalist. Okay? He is not for justice of equality in outcome. He's for opportunity. Each one received what? 1 mina. Each had the same opportunity. And according to their abilities, they either gained a lot, less than a lot, a little, they're supposed to do something. Our social justice warriors need to pay more attention to Scripture. You do much better with those who are favorable in the increase. So give it to the one who 10, he obviously knows how to use it the best. And he will gain the greatest return, not only for himself, but really for his whole kingdom. Well, here, using the voice of the master in the parable, Jesus gives the application. And in doing this, he also reveals what's going to happen in the future. Those who have something have it because they're faithful in carrying out the commands to the master. They did business with it. And so here we find there is an encouragement here that Jesus is giving us. Be faithful. It's reassuring us there is going to be a reward and there's going to be a gain according to our faithfulness. How much? Yeah, ability is going to have something to do with it. But there's going to be something. There is going to be a gain. His instructions to us are to occupy, to do business, to do something with what he has given us while he is away. Now, those who have not made any gain have failed because they were unfaithful to obey the master's instructions while he was gone. There will be consequences for those that fail to follow Jesus' instructions while he is away to receive his kingdom. They will also lose what they do have. Paul gives us some additional insights into the future judgment of Christians. First, in Romans 8:1, though, let me be very clear here. The judgment of Christians is not a condemnation. Romans 8:1 states very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judgment isn't about whether we're righteous, unrighteous, saved, unsaved. In fact, it's very clear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it is the deeds that we do that are going to be judged. He says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our work is going to be judged. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 gives us a further description of this. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So it's easy to see from this, the faithful slave represents those believers that are likened here to gold, silver, precious stones. They are part of those that are in the first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 6. They reign with Christ in his kingdom. In fact, perhaps this parable implies that faithful Christians will receive responsibility over cities in that kingdom, if you want to stretch it that far. Now, some commentators think the slave that hid his mina is reflective of people that are not saved. Well, in one sense, I understand that. Non-believers are not going to be faithful to Christ, are they? So that is understandable. However, in view of Paul's statement about future judgment Christians, I lean that this is the non-productive slave who reflects these believers who are going to suffer loss, themselves still being saved, but yet as through fire. That is a consequence. Still in heaven, but not there the way you want to be. There without the rewards and having suffered loss. Not the way that you should have used your life. Now together, the example of these slaves in the parable is both an encouragement to us and also a warning about the necessity of making sure we are learning to trust God, and then doing so and remaining faithful in serving him to the best of our abilities while we await his return from heaven, when he will receive us to himself and he sets up the millennial kingdom. Our task is to do business while we are waiting. Now, another reason I think that this slave who was unfruitful is probably still saved is the contrast that is made here with the enemies dealing with the enemies of noblemen. It said the slaves are either rewarded or suffer loss, but the enemies here are slain. They're slain. The same is going to be true for believers. We are rewarded or we may suffer loss according to our deeds, but it is the enemies of Christ that are going to be destroyed. That is a strong warning to the religious leaders of that time about what they're about to do in rejecting Christ. It remains a strong warning to all those that oppose our Lord. Our Lord is patient. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. He is gracious. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 10 warns, unless you obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That's a serious warning, isn't it? But the good news is if that's currently your path, you don't have to stay on it. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, didn't he? That's all of us. He came to seek and save us. Some of us have already received that, some of you haven't, but you can receive it. Salvation begins with recognizing you're lost in your sins and turning from those sins to Christ himself. Let today be the day your new journey with a new master begins. If you're a Christian, then again, take heart to the Lord's promises here. Be ready for his return by remaining faithful however he has gifted you. Do business until he returns. The admonition, the encouragement of 1 Corinthians 15:58 is worth repeating here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then in Luke 19:28, it says, after he had said these things, he was going ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus concluded this parable of encouragement and warning about what is going to come in the future. He then begins his 17 uphill journey to Jerusalem, where the next prophecy concerning Messiah will be fulfilled. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these wonderful promises that are given to us. And Father, knowing that our labor is not in vain in you, Father, there is much of the time we wonder, but we know we must leave the results in your hands. And Father, we're grateful for that. We are looking forward to that point in time when Jesus returns or we're called to be in glory with him. And we'll start learning about how you used us, frail as we are, simple as we are, failing as we often are, and yet used us for eternal glory. Things that are going to please you throughout eternity. We thank you for that. We also thank you for the warning here, and that, Father, that would cause us to take heart as well, to be careful, to be diligent, Father, not to become weary in well-doing, but to continue to strive forward. We thank you that these things are possible because of what Christ has done, and that even those that are currently enemies of Christ do not have to remain so. Instead, they can be changed and become not just friends, but adopted children within his own family. Father, proven in what Christ did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.